So now I get to try to share a message in abbreviated time, which is just fine. If God wants to show up, God wants to show out and do whatever he wants to do, he can. And we will move with him. And that's really, again, we want to be that kind of church. You know, I think that's a unique church, to be really presence-driven, to say, Lord God, move as you would, and Lord God, help us to be paying attention to what you are doing. And I think that's our call as a church, to really pay attention to what God's doing and join him there. Join him wherever he's calling his church to be. I think this is very important. The Lord sets the agenda. He's the one who sets the tempo. And sometimes we just really need to learn to get in step and join with him. Now, this message, I want to preach the heart of this message. And really, it's entitled Laboring for a God who Fights for Us. And I believe God's a fighting God. He's a God who has power in his hands. And he knows how to bring forth power. In Nehemiah, I'm just going to start there. Nehemiah chapter 4, 7 through 9. We'll put the scripture up so you can read along. Let's see. There we go. He says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So I'm picking back up in the book of Nehemiah, and you can keep that up. That's just fine. You can keep that up. I'm picking up back up in Nehemiah where I was at last week. And I really feel like the Lord, again, is kind of calling us back to this mindset of building, which that's what Nehemiah had the heart of God. He was sent out by God to build the walls and restore Jerusalem. But it's interesting here that as they're doing this work, as they're building the walls, and last week we talked about it takes everybody to build their part of the wall so that the whole thing is completed. The whole thing is done. So it takes everybody's participation, thousands of hands coming together. But here we see that there are people surrounding the Israelites and surrounding Jerusalem, their neighbors, that don't like this. They don't want to see Israel restored. They don't want to see the covenant with God restored. They don't want to see this. And they're angry. They're angry to see that this is happening. They're angry to see that Israel is being come together. Because they know that the walls are built, Israel's restored, people are going to come back, and Israel can be strong once again. So they plot it to come against Jerusalem, to come against this work, and to fight against them, to stir up trouble. But what does it say? Nehemiah says, but we prayed. But we prayed to our God. And they posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Really, I want to focus in on this, is that the people took a stance. The people took a stance. The book of Nehemiah is really about that. People taking a stance. They wanted the walls to be rebuilt, but many around them did not want that. The environment was hostile, and they threatened them. There was death threats upon them, even saying that, you know, as you're working, we're going to come among you and attack you. To put it in their heads that they could just be building the walls, and all of a sudden, they're under attack. They used a lot of mind warfare to make them drop their tools and to leave their work. They wanted to put fear in them. And they could have. They could have cowered, and they could have given up. Because their lives were being threatened. It would have been safer, right? Safer than risking their lives and putting their lives out there. But Nehemiah took the threat seriously. He didn't dismiss the threats, but he also knew it was not time to give up. It was not time to lay down the tools. There was a work to be done, that God had called this work to be done, and it was going to be done. So instead, there was a time to press in. There was a time to press in where the building would continue even under threats of violence. The strategy was to build, but it was also to be prepared to fight. And they did that. They posted guards. They even strapped weapons upon themselves. As they worked, even, they had those setting guard and those working, but everybody had a weapon. So that if indeed the threat, they acted on their threat, their enemies acted on their threat and just kind of invaded them all of a sudden and came among them, they were ready. Their work was to build, but they were ready to fight. I think that's important to note that distinction. Their work was to build, but they were prepared to fight. They had a mindset that refused to fear. Because there was that moment, where they kind of looked around and said, you know what? We're hearing this, and this is the threats that are coming against us. Even some people amongst our own people are talking about this, and they're wanting to back up and back off. But Nehemiah, with his leadership, said, no, it's not time to do that. It's time to set a guard. It's time to strap on weapons. It's time to be prepared to fight. And there's a trust factor here. There's a trust factor in God. That if God is calling something forward, he also sets guard over us. He watches over us, and he fights for us. We labor for him, but yet he fights for us. We labor together for one purpose in unity. We labor in an environment of being surrounded by enemies. Do you ever see in the world today where you can labor and be at work for the Lord and yet be surrounded by enemies? I don't think it's too hard to see where that can even relate to today's world. There are enemies who want our downfall. There are enemies who wanted Nehemiah's downfall, did not want to see the Israel restored. And we know that in today's world, it's not easy to necessarily be a Bible-believing Christian, someone who holds fast to the faith, and someone who brings their faith into the public sphere, right? We know there's pressure. Oh, don't bring your beliefs, your biblical beliefs, your Christian beliefs into the public sphere. Don't bring it into your job. Don't bring it into any sphere of influence. Leave it at home. Some Christians have adopted that philosophy, very much so. And they live a very private faith. I even, know Christians who maybe they're growing up and how they were taught is even praying out loud is hard for them because they feel like everything is very private. It has to be quietly held in the inside. It's like, well, no, it can be expressed. I think it's interesting because I say this because there was one time stood in my mind, even politically speaking, was a couple years ago, one senator told another senator to not bring scripture to the forum, to the debate. One senator told another senator, "Why don't read that here," as he read scripture out loud over an issue. Because he said, don't do that here. That has no bearing whatsoever on our work that we're doing. That's what one senator told another senator. Don't read that scripture here. It has no bearing. It has no consequence for anything that we're doing here. And you see very much, and it's ingrained with many people in our society, a strong separation between faith and what we do inside of a church or at home, faith-wise, and what is happening in the world. But this separation is not to be. So we know in our culture today that you can stand up for your faith and you can be threatened. You can be bullied, you can be labeled, and it's not going to be nice or polite. You're going to face resistance. You're going to face those who don't want to see your faith existing in the public sphere. We know we've seen examples even lately where we can think of the idea of the cake designer. Right? The cake designer. It wasn't a situation where, oh, well, can we just negotiate? Can we talk this out? Can we? There was none of that. It was, you don't want to design a cake for something that you feel like is immoral and ungodly and that you don't believe in? Well, we'll take you to court. And we're not going to take you to court to try to, you know, just make you make a cake. We want to ruin you. We want to take your business. We want to annihilate you. That was the whole point. The whole point was, we don't even want you to exist if you're going to stand on moral values that we don't agree with. Now, the good news is the cake designer won in court. He was vindicated. So he could stand on his moral convictions to not make a cake for an immoral wedding that is not biblical. But it's still going on today. There's more cases out there even today. The fight, whether you like it or not, the fight's come. It's here. It's being taken to Christians who are willing to stand and say, I hold to Scripture. I hold to the Bible. I hold to my faith in God. I hold to the Lord Almighty. And as we sung today, He will see us through. Now, I believe we are called to be peacemakers. And in our society, we should. We should help people have peace, and to know peace personally, and to have peace with others. That's one thing we are called to do. We are called to be peacemakers. But there is a place and time when the goal of your enemy is to eliminate you and your Christian beliefs. You have to, at some point, say, where do we take a stand? Where do we take a stand? To stand in the face of adversity. And we look biblically, we think of Israel. We obviously think of Israel. And there's probably not any other nation that has faced such adversity throughout his history as Israel. It's hard to think of another nation where there were those enemies that surrounded them that simply did not want them to exist. They wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. Throughout his history, they faced this. Certainly, they could cower and try to appease others, and maybe at times they did, and certainly where they made a mistake is they tried to be like other nations, and they became weak. But I think of the time of the Midianites, where the Midianites ran amok in their land, and they took whatever they wanted to take, and the Israelites were left to go hide. When the Midianites raided in, they went to hide in the hills, because that's all they could do, because they cowered and were fearful. But God called Gideon. Remember, God called Gideon and said, you're a mighty man. You're a mighty warrior, and you're going to fight. And you're going to join with the people, and your people, the people of Israel, are going to fight. They're going to take a stand, and they're going to fight against these Midianites, and they're going to win. So Gideon responded in obedience. They took a stand, and God fought for them. Okay, if you know the story, go back and read it. It's amazing, because it was Gideon and, 300 men who stood against an army. But yet God had a way to fight for them and to defeat a greater enemy. That's God. That's God. If we stand with God, it's amazing how God will fight for us. When God is moving, we need to move with Him, because God makes a way. We can see this biblically over and over and over again. We can, with God, we can build, we can grow, we can prosper, even in the face of oppression and oppressors. I want to look at a more recent move of God. That's something we don't always even look at our history. And I think, obviously, sometimes when people look at our history, and one place I look at the move of God is the nation of Israel today. Now, some of you are historians. You love to go back and read and say, how did the nation of Israel come about? But it's really quite amazing if we think about it. There was a Zionist movement that began in the late 1800s. I'll do a little brief on this. And it gained strength, that Zionist movement, to bring Israel, because Israel did not exist at that time, right? It did not exist. Before 1948, there was no nation of Israel. There was Jewish people. To me, it's amazing the correlation sometimes with Nehemiah. There were people living in the land, Jewish people living in the land, but there was no nation of Israel, right? And again, in the late 1800s, the Zionist movement began to restore the land, to have a nation for Israel. And it gained strength, and in 1917 in England, a very well-known diplomat made a declaration called the Balfour Declaration, okay, in 1917. And that was to establish and give Israel land, to give them a nation in the Palestine region. And eventually the nation of Israel would be formed from a British and a UN mandate. Okay, there was a British, then a UN mandate that helped form the Palestine region, where Israel would get some of that land as a place to call their own. Of course, the Arab League did not want this. They said, no, we'll let them live in the land, but it's our land. It's ours. They do not get a land. So there was never that. There was never any agreement. It was like, no, we won't agree with this UN mandate, this British mandate. We won't agree. So when Israel declared, and they had the land, it was given, when they declared independence in 1948, the Arab nations were ready. When Britain leaves and the UN leaves, we attack. And that's what happened. So in 1948, Israel declares independence, and five Arab nations around them attack. To not to subdue them, but to wipe them out. That there would be no nation of Israel. And if we think about to that time and that date, and it's amazing because at that point in 1948, there was 806,000 people living in Israel. 806,000. I can't say they were all Jews. I don't know that to be true because people came from different places in the world. But primarily, we're talking about Jewish people living in this newly created Israel that declared independence, and now they're being attacked by five nations. They did not have a modern army. They did not have lots of tanks and planes. In fact, other nations far outgunned them. Far outgunned them. They had many more tanks and heavy armament. Israel didn't have much. They were able to secure some things as the fighting went on. But it's almost like I think about America in its fight for independence. We were vastly outgunned when the war began. We were vastly outgunned. Yet God in providence, and I really believe America came about in providence, and that even America winning that war, there was a providence of God. But I see the hand of providence of God in Israel even surviving from five attacking nations all around them. They weren't supposed to win. In fact, I think these Arab nations thought they would wipe out Israel quite easily. But somehow, well, under Israel united, became a very united people. They didn't have a modern army, but they staved off the attacks and they survived. And it's interesting because when we look at their history, they have more wars that come along the way. But every time they engaged in a war, whether it was in the 50s or in the 60s, they were threatened. They were threatened by the outside neighbors, and they were threatened destruction, and the whole point was to wipe them away. But every time a war ensued, Israel comes out the victor, and they expand their borders. They expand their borders. Actually, Israel grows. They gain land. And that's the amazing thing. Every time there is an encounter with an enemy, and a battle takes place, they expand their area. So what's amazing is now you look at Israel, and Israel is a bigger nation than what it was in 1948 when they declared independence. It is bigger, it is larger, and Israel being established, people from all over the world have come and settled there. Jews from all over the world, from Europe, from Russia, from the United States, all over the world have come and settled. Just like in the days of Nehemiah, people came from exiled places where they lived and they came back to the land of Israel. Now you look at it, if 806,000 people lived in 1948, now Israel has over 9 million people. 9 million people and growing. And not only that, it has a strong economy, which is interesting to think about. It's a prospering even when surrounded by enemies who seek their destruction. Matthew Winkler of Bloomberg News, I don't know if you ever read financial news, but I took this out, an excerpt. He said it of October of this last year. He said of Israel, he says, Israel's perennial headlines obscure a greater reality, which he's basically saying, there's a lot of conflict. We hear about conflicts going on in Israel, bombs going off and attacks happening. But it says, Israel's perennial headlines obscure a greater reality, which is that the Mideast nation of 9 million is an economic juggernaut. It has the fastest growth and one of the lowest rates of inflation and joblessness. It's a strong economy. It's a growing economy. If you look at their GDP, it's a curve. It's like a ramp, as it's literally ramping up. It's amazing. I was just looking at it, even their GDP is not as big as ours, not close, because we're such a bigger nation. But if you look at it, GDP per capita, Israel has a larger GDP per capita than the United States. So that's pretty amazing. It also says they're doing quite well. They're prospering. They're prospering. It makes me think of Psalm 23 when David says that God sets a feast or a banquet before me in the presence of my enemies. God is doing that in Israel today. God is prospering Israel in the face of being surrounded by enemies who don't want them to exist. A few of them have gotten wise and made peace treaties with them, just like in the days of Abraham, made peace treaties with Abraham and peace treaties today with Israel. Some nations have done that just because they see the favor of God is upon them. And once they recognize and you just come to the conclusion that the favor of God is upon them, let's not kick against that. Let's not kick against that. And some nations are actually coming to wisdom and saying, it's better to be at peace with them than to fight against them. God is prospering Israel today. Okay, there's a lot of correlations between Nehemiah's day and today's Israel. I mean, I can see a lot of correlations, not everything, but I can see some things. And one of the things is, a lot of people, I'm not alone in this, but the king's coming, right? God had to prepare in the time of Nehemiah, Israel, to prepare for a king to come to a Israel that was in covenant with God, worshiping at the temple, and with a very alive, vibrant Jerusalem. Well, I believe the king's coming back, and he's coming back to Israel. He's coming back to the people again. And even now, the wonderful, awesome thing is we look at the Messianic movement in Israel and how it has grown. In 1948, Messianic Jews were getting out because it was not a very favorable place to be. The Arabs didn't like them, and the Jews didn't like them either. Nobody liked them. And there was persecution upon those Jewish believers who understood Messiah, as Yeshua as Messiah. So it was understood that after people got out before the Declaration of Independence in 1948, their declaration, there were maybe not even 30 Messianic Jews in Israel. There was counted like 5 families that were known to be Messianic Jews in Israel at that time. But a movement began slowly, very slowly, very subtly, not a whole lot of fanfare going on. And one of the things that helped fuel it was actually the Jesus movement here in America that brought Jews to faith, because there was Jewish people in the Jesus movement that actually brought Jewish people to faith. And some of those Jewish people returned to Israel and brought their faith with them to Israel. And that helped grow a movement there. But it was very slow at first. In fact, there was a study done in 1917. This is by One for Israel's Bible College. Israel's College of the Bible conducted a study looking at the modern Messianic movement in Israel in 2017. So they've conducted several studies over the years. And they found back in 1999 that there were 81 congregations that were Messianic Jewish congregations in Israel. And they approximated 5,000 Messianic believers, okay? So that is over 50 years of time. You go from maybe 5 families, not even 30, to 5,000 Messianic Jews. 10 years earlier, there was considered to be only about 1,800. So in 1989, only about maybe 1,800 Messianic Jewish believers. 1999, 5,000 Messianic believers were estimated. 2017, when the study was done, there were 300 congregations counted in Israel that were Messianic Jewish congregations. 300, not 181 in 181. Was that? No, 81. I said 81 congregations in 1999. Now, 300 congregations in 2017, less than 20 years, and then estimated 30,000 Messianic believers in Israel. So the growth is going up and up and up. It's exponential growth. It's exponential growth. Now, the environment for Messianic Jews has been hostile. Jews oftentimes consider people who have converted from their family to be traitors. And sometimes they cut off relationships. A lot of these Messianic Jews are first-generation believers. But the movement's been growing. God was doing something when he brought Israel back together. He wanted to declare the gospel to the Jews, and he wanted to do it in Israel as millions gathered together to form a nation. And one finding shows that the pressure that they experience is good and bad. The good of it is pressure can, and pressure in any situation can produce great commitment. Because you're either yes or you're no. It gets people off the fence. So you don't have the kind of Christians. The study showed in 2017 that Messianic believers in Israel tend to be very committed. 95% attend congregation 3 to 4 times a month on a weekend. And 60% of those also attend a midweek meeting. So attendance is not everything, doesn't tell us everything, but it does tell us of a highly committed people who come to join in the body, to be strengthened in their identity as believers, Jews who believe in Yeshua. So there's no really making lighthearted decisions about coming to Christ. You're all in. You're all in. Because especially in light of, you're going to face persecution. And their numbers are growing. Their numbers are growing today. I don't know. I don't have any figures for 2022. Maybe you'll find some figures of how that Messianic movement is growing. But I also believe God is coming back. He's coming back to Israel that is filled with believers, Jewish believers, Christians, people who are of faith. He's coming back for his church. So I really believe there is a very specific purpose why God has seen to ordain the nation of Israel and to prosper it very much. Well, I wonder if there's any bearing upon our church today. The Bible says that God will fight for us. Even Nehemiah says that. Nehemiah says, as he's talking to the people and Nehemiah 4:19, I'll just have this as our last scripture. So 4:19, that next scripture. Yeah. He says, When I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and they were spread out across the wall, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And I really believe that's a call to unity in the body of Christ. It's a call to be unified in one purpose, in the Spirit of God, knowing what God is calling the church to do. We're called to do kingdom work, okay? We're called to do kingdom work and to be about that in the church. And in doing that, when the enemy attacks, we pray. We pray for each other. We support each other. We build each other up. We help each other. We come together at the sound. Of course, it says the sound of the trumpet. It says, join us there. We come together. The body coming together, our God will fight for us. And that's the powerful news that God does for us and does for his church, is that he fights for us. Let us join in unity. Let's join in purpose for what God is calling us to do. So I believe we live in a time where there is persecution. There's going to be more persecution in the church, but that's okay. Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Because even as persecution rises, our prayer is, Lord, unify the church. Unify the body of Christ. Help us to stand up all the more and let us shine more radiantly in a dark world. And it's okay if persecution comes, as if we say, we're not going to give up, but we're going to have a spirit that says, we will labor for the Lord. God will fight for us. But we won't pull back on the labor. We won't pull back on speaking forth the truth of God, the gospel, evangelizing the nations, and doing the very things that God's called us to do. Not to live in fear, but to live in purpose, his purpose, and say, wait a minute, God, you've shown over and over and over again you fight for your people. And he wins. He wins, he wins, he wins. So we come together as a people who will fight. And I will read Ecclesiastes 4:12. It says, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. Okay, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. And three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And that speaks of unity. Again, Christ's body unified is a powerful force when we walk in God's purpose, in his spirit. The question is really, what can't be done? And I really believe if we will get ourselves around God, what he wants to do, his spirit, and be led by the Lord, and not be afraid of what culture throws at us, but we will shine brightly for the Lord, we will see great things done.